So, as Justin said, my wife and I actually met in Kansas City. We, believe it or not, Erin was at a student at Kansas University at the time. She's a Jayhawk, and we're still got some Jayhawk rock chalk. Hey, nice. Come on. So, we met. She was working full-time, or not full-time, but part-time as a student at Starbucks at the time. And so I actually went in as a student and was going to study, and she served me a cup of coffee, and we have a couple of differing opinions about what happened in that first meeting of ours. And so I won't really get into all the details, or else she'll want to come up here and tell her side of the story. But needless to say, the rest is history. Ended up getting married, been married now almost 8 years, been in Kansas City, full-time staff there for over 12. I am originally from Roswell, New Mexico. And so for those of you that don't know why Roswell is famous, please keep the judgmental eyes to yourself right now. And for those of you that don't know why Roswell is famous, it's considered to be the UFO capital of the world. And so, which is a message for another time. And so, we'll deter from that. But I was born and raised there. My parents still live there in southern New Mexico with my grandparents as well. And work in Kansas City, full-time staff at the International House of Prayer of Kansas City. I'm on faculty with our university, teaching faculty. I'm the Dean of Student Affairs there. And I teach at the middle school, high school, and college level every single week. And so I've got about 14 sessions I teach a week. So I'm very, very busy right now in this season of my life. And starting the fourth quarter at our university, it's going to get more busy because I've got more of a teaching load to take on. And so, as far as the study tours go, just to briefly mention those, I've been leading study tours over through Israel and Jordan for about 4 years. Just started the Turkey leg of it. And so not like the turkey leg that you eat, but the turkey country that you would go to. And so, but you could get turkey legs over there if you wanted to. I'm just passionate about that. I am just through and through a man that loves the Word of God. I know all of us do, but I got bit with a bug in 2006 to really begin to give myself to the Word of God in a really strategic and focused way and disciplined way. And ever since then, the Lord has just brought me on a journey. Seeing different themes, interpretations of the text, and all throughout. And in the recent years, I've just been enamored with the Old Testament. And I've just pretty much wholeheartedly begun to give myself to understanding the root system of the New Testament, which we're going to address in some capacity over this weekend, over today, I guess I should say. I'm going to be doing our first session this morning, but I kind of want to give a little bit of a disclaimer as we begin to jump into it. This first session that we're going to be doing is very introductory, and when I say that, we're going to go somewhere this morning, but I'm laying a foundation to build on this evening is what I'm doing this morning. And so I love leaving things open-ended, and my students hate that. I am the king of asking questions and then not answering them. I'm a firm believer that the Lord ultimately desires as the greatest teacher to teach us. And if I tell you the answer to it, then it's me telling you and you not ultimately dialoguing with him and learning what he believes about it. I'm going to do some of that this morning. And so I'm going to make some very broad strokes and probably make some big statements and say some things that maybe some of you have never heard about before. And the burden of a teacher many times is that you have way more content than you have time. And so I'm attempting to pretty much cram into a 3-session thing that we could do over, 12 to 15 sessions. So I want you to somewhat bear with me, have your pens ready to take notes. This evening we'll have time to do some Q&A if you come, and I will answer your questions. I won't just say, that's a great question and move on. I will do my best to actually talk about the questions that you ask. And so the topic of this morning and what we're going to be doing this evening as well is on the rest of God. And when we talk about the rest of God, many of us have a tendency to immediately either maybe think about God resting on the seventh day in Genesis 2, verse 2, or attempting to think about rest, that rest is mostly a natural thing where you don't work anymore and you're not doing anything and there's a natural expression of rest, and that's correct, but there is a biblical definition of rest is the point. And so what I want to do is I want to begin to mine down on what the biblical definition of rest is. And when we start to look at the biblical definition of rest, we're hitting a thematic element in the text, in the entirety of the text, both Old and New Testaments. And as we begin to look at this theme, what we've got to realize is that there's a connection from the very beginning of things to the very end of things. And the Hebrews call this a remez. So rabbis are a great rabbi is known by the depth of the remez that he possesses. And whenever we talk about a remez, what we're referencing is, the easiest way to describe it, is it's a string of pearls. And so what you do is you locate a pearl, and you're attempting to find the connections of it all the way throughout the text. And so you're always looking for the different themes and the different ways all throughout the Bible that they continue to talk about the same theme or the same elements that were introduced earlier on within the Bible and within the text. And so let's look at this here, Roman numeral number one. Does everybody have a set of notes this morning? Is there anybody that did not happen to get a set of notes whenever you walked in? One guy right here. One set of notes. Can we get him a set of notes? A two. Grab, if you would, Scott, maybe grab just a few sets. Okay, so let's go ahead and jump in while they're doing that. So here's the introduction. Roman numeral number one, A. So let's look at A here. So the focus of this three-part series is to analyze and address the topic of rest as presented in the text. It is a fascinating study that has a vast amount of implications and applications. Our goal in these sessions is to stir the waters of inquisitiveness that we can begin asking the questions that will help us in a lifelong journey that seeks understanding. Now, as I already kind of mentioned a little bit, I believe one of the keys to actually studying the Bible is asking questions. And whenever you begin to in essence, kind of sharpen your art of question asking, the result is you'll be able to dive deeper into the meanings and the layers within the text. Now, whenever we talk about Scripture, there is the surface understanding of it means what it means, it says what it says, and it is what it is, okay? And I would argue that probably the vast majority of Christians in the body of Christ have never even read the entirety of the Bible. And they might pick and choose verses. They might know the general theme of the Bible or whatever it is and that kind of stuff. But when it comes to actually understanding the main objective of the text, I would think that the vast majority of believers today have not even broached that discipline in and of itself. But with that being said, what I want us to understand is that as we begin the journey of biblical study, I have found that whenever you ask questions, you begin to get into something deeper than just it means what it means, it is what it is, and it says what it says. That you begin to mine the depths of what is ultimately being communicated in essence, in the depth of the verses and the words that are being used. Did you know that, believe it or not, that there are a little over 8,000 Hebrew words used in the Old Testament? It's like 8,246 or something like that, okay? So there's only about 8,000 Hebrew words, biblical Hebrew words. We have over 1 million English words, okay? So whenever we look at a Hebrew word in the Bible, what we've got to realize is that we're using, for every one Hebrew word, there's about 125 English words. So every single translation is an interpretation. So Mark this morning read from the Message. That's an interpretation of the Scriptures. The English Standard Version is an interpretation of the Scriptures. The New International Version is an interpretation of the Scriptures. Every translation is an interpretation. They're doing their best to ultimately define the different words that we find in the text, okay? Because in essence, they've got 125 English words to choose from to talk about that one Hebrew word, okay? And so it's a lot more difficult whenever you start to think about it. And so whenever we start to ask questions, what it does is it causes us to begin to look a little bit more closely about what is being said. And I like to think of every word and every verse as making the cut. For instance, in the life of David, why did they choose the specific scenes in the life of David that they did? We've got, you know, 70 years of David's life, and so why is it that they only chose those certain specific scenes? Or in the Gospels, did you know that if you broke down the words of Jesus in the actual, like, in the red letters, you only end up getting 12 half-hour sermons? Very little was given about Jesus' actual messaging. But why those 12 half-hour sermons? Why only those specific scenes, those specific teachings? Again, they made the cut for some reason. They're in there for a purpose. And so whenever we start to see the Word of God as being extremely articulate and deliberate at only putting the very specific certain things within there, then we start to realize that every single word matters. Everything that is being communicated is there for a reason, and it's there for a purpose. And so, when it comes to asking questions, I personally have three questions that I ask. And I want to encourage you, don't ask these three questions if you're wanting to do a 10 to 15 minute quiet time in the morning, because those 10 to 15 minutes will turn into 2 to 3 hours, okay? And so if you have time to actually begin to mine and do some study and to go into some depth, these are the three questions that I've found to be the most beneficial. And the three questions are, why is that there? Why do I need to know that? And why do I need to know that now? Okay? Why is that there? Why do I need to know that? Why do I need to know that now? And I found those three questions to be the launching pad into seeing so much more going on in the Bible than just the general overarching narrative that we can understand just because we're actually seeing what's taking place. Does that make sense? You guys following me right now? Okay. All right, let's keep going. B. Now, it's important to understand that as we begin this study, as with all biblical study, our objective is not an attempt to exhaust the meaning of this subject, but rather to immerse ourselves in it that we may be captivated with the immense depth of the Scriptures and God's incomprehensibility. As Francis Schaeffer once penned, one cannot know God exhaustively, but one can know God truly. Okay? And so, believe it or not, there's an actual doctrine out there called the doctrine of incomprehensibility. So any of you that have done any kind of systematic theology studies, the doctrine of incomprehensibility concerning God is one of the main themes that you look at, because you realize that in essence, God knows no beginning, God knows no end. He knows no length, no depth, no height. Like it is, we're called to get lost in an incomprehensible God. So we can't fully exhaust the fullness of understanding who he is. So we can't come to an end in our knowledge of him, but we ultimately can know truth about him is the point. And so, as we begin to give ourselves to the Word of God, which is the testimony of that incomprehensible God, these words ultimately are meant to drive us into a place of fascination, not into a place of feeling like we know what's going on here, we've got this thing figured out, okay? It's meant to cause a deep fascination and love and intimacy to be manifested within us, not just the ability to put God in a box because now that we got him figured out, because we ultimately understand what the Bible is saying. C. Now, the key to biblical study revolves around the practice of asking questions. This is a simple discipline that opens unforeseen doors in the Word of God. The journey into truth is one more joyfully navigated when this practice is embraced. A lack of questions in one's life subtly communicates a lack of wonder and inevitably will lead to boredom. For the Bible is not stagnant. It is an organic, moving, living document, and as with every living organism, everything is connected to everything else. You can start anywhere and get everywhere. The entirety of the text is an intricately, beautifully, and strategically woven tapestry where unexpected narratives, similarities, surprising parallels, and many times overwhelming paradoxes can be found. Jesus is a great example of this. For he is a paradoxical riddle wrapped in an enigmatic oxymoron, okay? Now, whenever we start to talk about the man Jesus, okay, we can't just end it at he is the Son of God that has come to save the sins of those that are fallen within humanity, okay? Now, he in and of himself is the greatest of mysteries. I mean, think about the fact that I just made the statement that he's a God-man, okay? And the depth of what it was, he lived in a tension, and Christianity is the greatest of tensions, okay? We can't enter into Christianity thinking that we're going to get this whole thing figured out, okay? Christianity isn't about right and wrong. Christianity is about being fascinated with an incomprehensible God, okay? That is all merciful, that is all loving, and that is all about gaining a deep relationship with humanity. If I was to put an overarching theme on the entirety of the Bible, it would be the restoration of all things, okay? And God's main objective is to restore all things to the way that they were at the beginning of things in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The whole thing is coming full circle. It begins with God walking amongst humans in Genesis chapter 2, and it ends with God walking amongst humans in Revelation chapter 22, okay? It all comes full circle. It's about the restoration of all things. And whenever you see that narrative, then you start to realize that the plan of God, and the God's plan, I should say, for the church, is for the church to find their place in that narrative, and in that plan, and in that storyline, okay? Let's keep going. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, makes the statement, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he ultimately may become wise." Okay? Again, for those of you that may have walked into this room thinking you've got concrete evidence and or you've got some real tangible things figured out in regards to the text, I want to really encourage you not to puff yourself up ultimately in knowledge and to think that you've got this thing figured out, okay? The day that we realize that we don't know anything is the day that we ultimately are the closest to figuring this thing out, okay? The day that you think that you've got this whole thing figured out is the day that you're actually the farthest away from understanding, okay? And so, again, Christianity is this paradox. It's this living in this tension, okay? Now, I'm going to introduce you guys to a new word here in just a moment because I think it sums up Christianity quite well. Let's look at D here. Like almost everything in Christianity, it will help to keep this premise before us. It is a sign of Jesus' greatness that one thing can be said about him and the opposite be true at the same time. In essence, if you are hearing only one thing, you are not hearing Jesus. For the Prince of Peace came bringing a sword. Okay? And so, again, the way I like to think about it, and you'll see it here in this next paragraph, it's almost like Jesus chooses not to untie his contradictions. He actually leaves the contradictions in place, and it's as if we're to use them as rungs on a ladder to climb ever higher into fascination. Okay? Now, plenty of contradictions in the scriptures, plenty of contradictions in the text. And it's not our job, I believe, to ultimately get those things untied and figured out. Okay? In the Old Testament, whenever they study the Old Testament, whenever they find a contradiction in the text, do you know what they do? They dance. Because they've realized that they've tapped into something bigger than the human intellect can actually comprehend. That there's a truth in that about God that we ultimately cannot quite tap into. It brings joy and it brings fascination. Again, I'm going to continue to bring it back to this. It's not about right and wrong. It's about fascination. It's about falling in love with a God that knows no bounds. Okay? Now, Christianity is a paradox. The living water is a cocktail of opposites. We come to live by coming to die. We are to be as wise as serpents, yet innocent as doves. To be first, you must be last. You want to find yourself? Lose yourself. Okay? Paradox after paradox, after contradiction, and that's the point. Okay? F. Jesus never tried to untie his contradictions. Rather, he used these knots as steps on a ladder, enabling us to climb higher and higher into truth and revelation. Christians live a cruciform life, and it is this life that brings us together, that brings together the polarities, the ebb and the flow of love and hate, belief and unbelief, joy and suffering, trust and uncertainty, saintliness and sinfulness. The cross is what bridges the banks. It binds the ends and marries the extremes of being. Thus, if anyone should be prepared for a life where polarities coincide, it is Christians whose faith is friendly towards ambiguity, absolute truth, simultaneity, and double exposure. It is a life of orthoparadoxy. That's a new word for you. And those who embrace it will find that paradox is actually paradise. Okay? Now, again, my assumption is I'm addressing something and I'm moving into a point that many of you have never thought about before. And a lot of what I'm going to be discussing could possibly make you feel uneasy as we begin to dive into this. And believe it or not, that's my main objective. Okay? My main objective is for you to actually leave this morning and to come this evening and leave this evening and actually leave, in essence, feeling rubbed a little bit in the wrong way. Because of the fact that I didn't give you, from our perspective, the answers that we're looking for, okay? My objective is to drive you to the place to where you begin to give yourself to the place of studying the Word of God, to the place of prayer, to the place of meditation, to really begin to live the life of biblical Christianity, because you realize that the Western expression of Christianity, of just coming to church on Sunday mornings or whatever it is that you want to call it, that Christianity isn't defined by the community that you're in. Christianity is defined by the choices that you make outside of that community. Okay? And so whenever I am, as we dive into this and as we begin to broach and begin to, in essence, get into some of these topics and subjects, specifically around the rest of God, I just challenge you, begin to walk away with this and really begin to examine it during your own time. H. Now, so in conclusion, the hope at the heart of these sessions is to ignite a fire within that rattles your core and continues to consume you until abandoning all for the sake of the gospel is the only thing that makes sense. Zeal is cheap and passion is costly. Okay? Now, that's a phrase that I like to use because I think of zeal as something that comes cheaply or comes easily. Okay? And since it comes easily, it leaves easily. Passion is long-term and it costs you something. Okay? Zeal is cheap and passion is costly. Any of us can go to a conference one weekend or even have a great worship session at church or a great teaching at church and leave church zealous to change the way that you're living your life. Zealous to maybe institute a couple of more disciplines in your life to go deeper in the Lord. Any of us can encounter something like that, but we have to allow the zeal to mature into passion. Because and the way that that happens, they say that it takes 6 weeks to create a habit. And so I think about it, it's that passion begins to be established after a six-week time of deliberately doing what it is that you know that you need to do within your life in order to get that cornerstone or that new season or that new discipline or spiritual discipline or whatever you want to call it established within your life. But we have to give ourselves to it in order to continue down the path that we know the Lord's calling us into, but it's going to cost you something. Now, may we always pursue a life that wanders down the road, that wanders down the inquisitive, mysterious path of God's unending love. Amen and amen. Okay, in the beginning, Roman numeral number 2, Matthew 11:28, okay, it makes the statement. Actually, I'm going to do Jeremiah 6:16 first. Stand by the roads and look. Ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. I'm going to say it again. Stand by the roads and look. Ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. Matthew 11, 28, 29, and 30. Come to me, those of you who are weary, those of you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Okay? These two verses for me are cornerstones, the backbone of what it is that we're going to end up beginning to dive into over these coming sessions. Okay? The rest of God is ultimately tied directly into the rest of humanity and the rest of the church. Hebrews chapter 4 gives us the invitation to strive to enter the rest of God. Okay? And so our attempt to define what rest is has to begin with the beginning of things. Now, when we start to interpret words and we start to look at the meaning of things in the text, the first place that you look is the first place that it was used. So, I'll give you, for instance, the word day. Okay? So just D-A-Y, all right? So when we use the word day, all right, in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, the first time that day is used is in the creation of things. All right? There was the first day. Okay? So, that word day in Hebrew is yom, and it's a literal 24-hour period. They use yom as a literal 24-hour period all throughout the Bible. So that means that the 7 days of creation are literal 24-hour periods, because that's the way that they define that word from that point forward in the text. Okay? There are variances in different words that are used to mean different things. Okay? I made the statement there's a little over 8,200 Hebrew words, but out of those 8,200 Hebrew words, there's only 1,500 root words. And it's out of those 1,500 root words that these 8,200 come from. And you can always gain deeper insight into a word that's being used by tracing it back to its root system. Yom is a root word. And so whenever they talk about day, they're using yom or another variance of it, okay? And another variance, if it's tied into yom, then we know that it's a literal 24-hour period. Now, I'm making that statement because we're going to begin to talk here in just a minute about some other words that have root systems that are key to us understanding the rest of God. Let's look here. A, in the beginning. Now, the topic of rest is one that traces back to the 7 days of creation. It begins at the beginning. What it tells us about the subject will be quite significant as we examine its meaning later in the text. The beginning posture for being deep, deeply studying a biblical word, story, or scene should always commence with the question, has this been used previously in the biblical narrative? Okay? Now, what we'll see is that there's some very key phrases and words used in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 that ultimately help us define the way that those things are being used later on. And interestingly, they even take words and put them together to the point to where when they're separate, they mean one thing, but when they're together, they mean something completely different. And the reason that they, and what makes that interesting is because whenever we see these two words and different words together in parallel throughout the Old Testament, what it ends up showing us is how they ultimately interpreted these two words at the very beginning when they were used together. Okay? So in the same way you can use Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and other words that are used earlier on in the text to define what's later on, how they use it later on tells us how they defined it earlier on in the text. Does that make sense? So they hinge upon one another. Let's look at B here. The reason why we want to approach biblical study from this starting point is because that is the way it was meant to be interpreted. The authors of the New Testament were very deliberate at chronicling certain events in the life of Jesus because they spoke to the larger biblical narrative in a clear way. Now, in the New Testament, the Old Testament is quoted directly about 360 times. But technically, you could say that there's over 700 allusions to the Old Testament in the New Testament. Okay? Now, when we talk about Old and New Testaments, I'm a firm believer that they aren't, it's not that the New has replaced the Old. And it's more like First and Second Testament is the best way to think about it. And I like to use, you know, trilogies of movies as an example. Like, you don't watch, you know, The Return of the King, like the third installment of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, and just watch that movie and get the whole story. You've got to watch the first two as well in order to figure out what's going on in the third. And so we think of ourselves as a New Testament church, and I think that that's a little bit deceptive because, in essence, we're not a New Testament church, we're a biblical church, okay? And whenever we look at the text, I think of the Old and the New Testaments, or the First and the Second Testaments, they should ultimately be entirely painted with red letters, not just some in the New, okay? That it should be a red-lettered Bible. And that understanding what's taking place in the New actually hinges upon the Old. It's one narrative and it's one storyline is the point, okay? Let's look at our next sentence here. Thus, understanding the deeper significance and storyline of the New Testament many times is contingent on seeing the Old and the New. By using Jesus as the interpretive key and the glue that binds the First and Second Testaments together, it becomes clear the Bible is one narrative with two volumes. They are separate yet undivided. Two voices, yet there is a very similar sound. It contains an old world pointing to a new, yet the new is only known in the old. Okay? The point is they're together. It's one book. Okay? And this next semester, I start teaching a class on the Synoptic Gospels. And it's absolutely fascinating to me whenever you start to dive in to the Gospels and notice how much the Gospel authors only use the Old Testament to prove the messianic mantle of Jesus, to prove his messiahship. And the reason why was because they didn't have the New Testament. Okay, so they had, that was the only scripture that they had. And so if that was the only scripture that they had, then the more that we understand about the Old Testament, the more that we know how they would have interpreted those scriptures that were being used by Jesus and other authors of the New Testament. Okay? And in and of itself, when we talk about the Sermon on the Mount, so Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you know, Jesus has a whole crowd around him. He's healing all kinds of people, and after a bunch of people are getting healed, he shuts it down, and he begins to give Matthew 5, 6, and 7, okay? You know, bless the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Bless the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, and so on and so forth. So he begins to give the Sermon on the Mount, but what we've got to realize is just by being in the geographical location that he was in, there was already a message in the message. See, we have a tendency to think that everything that's being said is just being said. It is what it is. It means what it means. It says what it says. But I can't tell you how often I realize that there's a message in the message in the message in the message. Okay? That there's layers and there's depths to what's being communicated and what's being said. And so the more that we give ourselves to in the place of prayer and meditation, the more we're able to actually tap into something deeper than just Scripture. We really begin to tap into the Word of God that knows no bounds. Okay, and that will endure forever, all right? And so it helps us, and it helps me anyway, whenever I look at the text that way and realize that everything's made the cut, it's there for a reason, and there's deepness and nuances to everything that we see going on as we begin to study it and give ourselves to it. See, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth over a seven-day period. For the sake of clarity, it helps to see the realms were created before the rulers of the realms, okay? So I've got this little chart here for you. It's fascinating to me that, in essence, you've got light, atmosphere, and oceans, and dry land. Light's created on day one, but the sun, moon, stars aren't created until day four, okay? So the way that you can think about it is it's realms that are created, and then the rulers of those realms are then created, okay? And so those are the 6 days of creation, and for those of us who are like, well, how can there be light on day one when the sun wasn't created? And my response to that is, why do you think the sun is the only thing that gives light? Okay? Like, again, light is not just because of the sun or a flashlight or flip it on the switch or whatever it is. God is light. I mean, we're told he cloaks himself in a garment of light. What does that even mean? Okay? Like, I mean, it's light is something different than just a star is the point, and obviously what proceeds from it. So 6 days of creation, and in these 6 days of creation, if you notice, day one, day two, and I think it's beginning in day two or day three, this interesting phrase begins to be established, according to its kind. And it says that everything was created according to its kind, all right? And so you see everything living being created according to their kind. So God would create a cow, and when he creates a cow, he creates a cow according to the kind of the cow, both male and female. And the objective was that the male and the female would come together and ultimately bring forth life. But they were created according to their kind. But then there's a major shift and a transition on the sixth day when God creates man, because man isn't created according to the kind of man. Man is created in the image of something that already existed. Okay? Setting man apart completely from every other thing that had been created up to that point. And so now man ultimately bears the image of God. And so the same way that male and female cow are meant to come together to bring forth life, okay, that's the counterpart. Our counterpart is God, and you can't bring forth life unless you're ultimately with your counterparts, okay? And so there's a theme that's being established here at the very beginning, all right? D, now the Hebrew word used to describe what existed prior to life coming forth on the earth, all right, is tohu. All right, it was the state of things. So whenever it says, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and it was void, okay? And it says darkness was hovering over the face of the deep and that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, all right? So when it talks about formless and it talks about void, the two words that are used there are tohu. Everybody say tohu. Now say bohu. It's that easy. Tohu, bohu, all right? Sounds like you're praying in tongues. So tohu bohu, all right? So those two Hebrew words that are used there technically mean deserted wilderness. It was a wilderness and it was desert. There was absolutely nothing, okay?
And we know that because that's the same words that they use to talk about the deserts in the future, okay? So Israel actually wandered in Tohu for 40 years, all right? It's wilderness is the point. Now, when we start to broach talk about the subject of a wilderness, wilderness and rest, believe it or not, are deeply, intricately connected. Like, they are tied at such a deep level that is scary, all right? So as we begin to talk about rest, you can't negate the topic of wilderness, okay? These two things are so tightly knit together, as you're going to see, all right? Now, I read Genesis 1:2 there for you just now. Let's look at E. Now, this is important to us because it portrays God's MO, his modus operandi, his mode of operation, okay? In the process of the creation of things. He is God. He is a God who chooses to create in the wilderness, a process he has not changed, okay? Creation takes place in the wilderness, all right? God rests in the wilderness. Humanity finds rest in the wilderness, okay? Now, again, I don't want you guys to feel like that after today you need to go and go climb up somewhere in the Rockies and spend the next 6 months of your life in the middle of nowhere to tap into God. That's not my objective, okay? There's a spiritual dynamic of the wilderness as far as lifestyle choices, and there's the natural dynamic of going and walking, through a completely desolate place, all right? Now, F, E is one that we're going to develop immensely tonight. F, it is then after the sixth day of creation that we are introduced to the uniqueness of the seventh day, the day of rest, all right? Let's read this. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God created and made. Okay? Now, this is the first time the word rest is used. Does anybody know what that Hebrew word might be? It's a really famous word. Sabbath, Shabbat, okay? That's it. It's that Sabbath. So the day of rest, the Sabbath, okay? It's the Sabbath day is what it is, all right? Now, what's interesting about this is the resting that's pictured here, we immediately think that God must have worked really hard over 7 days, okay? And so since he worked really hard over 6 days, then on the seventh day, he just needs a break, all right? As if he's now just beat out from creating the cosmos, all right? Now, obviously that doesn't make any sense, all right? And we all know that. So that means that there's got to be a deeper meaning and understanding behind what in the world God resting on the seventh day is and what it means, all right? God resting on the seventh day, the best way that I can put it for now without taking 20 more minutes to go into it, God resting on the seventh day is not an afterthought. We have a tendency to think that the first 6 days are the most important. To an ancient reader in the ancient world, without the seventh day of rest, the 6 days don't matter. Okay? The seventh day of rest tells us why the first 6 days happened. Okay? God resting on the seventh day has deep meaning to all of creation. And it's an invitation, as we're going to see, to all of humanity to enter into the very thing that God is perpetually doing right now on the seventh day of rest. The picture is one of a king sitting down and ruling and reigning over all that which he created, not a picture of somebody sitting down in their lazy boy, putting the recliner back, flipping the TV on to watch the football game and taking a nap, okay? That's the definition of rest, and we're going to look at that in more detail. G, this is the first time we are introduced to the topic of rest in the text. Defining what is meant by God resting is difficult until we begin to look at how it is to be understood throughout the biblical narrative. It is safe to say there are two definitions for the word, and I kind of introduced the whole message with this. So the first one is the natural definition. So when we think about rest, we usually think of a period of time that we are not doing anything.
The Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines rest as a bodily state characterized by minimal functional and metabolic activities. So we all need natural rest is the point. Everybody needs a break, all right? That's a very, very biblical and healthy thing to do, all right? We have to be able to disconnect, all right? So there is that natural definition, but the biblical definition of rest is quite different. Now, there's the natural biblical definition, then there's the spiritual biblical definition, okay? So there's the internal definition and the external definition is the way to think about it, okay? And the natural definition, whenever we begin to look at that, we think of it, you know, it's the bungalow on the beach, feet in the sand, waves coming in, just relaxing, no cares on the, you know, on the planet, all right? Like that, and that's good and that's healthy, but that's not what God is talking about here, and that's not what God's doing on the seventh day. What is the biblical definition of rest? Number two, it is hard to define this with a single word or phrase. There are many layers that feed into its meaning. Nonetheless, if you could give a single word that would broadly describe the biblical definition of rest, it would be identity. Okay? That rest is about who you are. It's the identity of a believer. And if you are not resting in God, then you don't know who you are. But since we don't know what biblical rest is, we don't know how to do it. So many of us go throughout our life wandering around and clamoring for every other thing underneath the sun in order to attempt to find fulfillment because we've never stepped into our identity. And believe it or not, that happens with Christians just as much as it does within secular society. It's an invitation into us being confident and bold in who we are before God. To be able to stand before His throne of grace and realize that there's only one opinion that matters over our life, and it's the man's that sits on that throne. Okay? And so as we begin to talk about the topic of rest, let's return now back to Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, those of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, those of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will tell you who you are. Okay? When we bring this thing full circle, what we've got to realize is that it's about pushing out all of the lies, all of the junk, all of the stuff that we may have gone decades about thinking about ourselves and realizing that today is the day to enter the rest that God has promised to you. Amen and amen.
So I'm so glad that I recorded the NASCAR race today so I can go home and watch it when you're teaching, because, no. I mean, thank you, Brandon. You've laid the trap very well, and we're in. How many of you want to come tonight and let him keep going? Amen. Good. We needed to get that show of hands so we kind of know how many notes. So let me see it again. If you're attempting to come tonight, all right, good. Thank you. Starts at 7 o'clock. And please, we want to start right at 7, okay? So be here in your seats, ready to go. We're going to let Brandon go right at 7 because, as you can tell, he's got a lot of content that he needs to cover, and he wants to do some question and answer. And we want to try to get you guys in your vehicles by like quarter after 9, 9:30, something like that. Yeah. What's that?
Daylight time.
So, yeah. So I just wanted to come up here and give the plug for him. Please come tonight. And he has prepared this for us, and he's a busy guy. Have a lot going on. Like I say, just got back into this country, came out here. And another thing that we want to do today, let's go ahead and have a ministry team or the worship leader come up, and then we're going to do some prayer. But one of the things that we want to do right now, and we want to do this tonight, if you're not prepared to do it right now, you know you can do it tonight, but we want to do our love offering that we do right up here on this blanket, our blanket offering. We want to show our honor and appreciation to Aaron and Brandon for coming up here, taking time out of their schedule, making this long drive, coming out here for a quick two or three days and spending it with us and teaching us. So please, if you can write out a check, make it out to Restoration, and we will put all those together and give him one check. But make sure it gets back here on this blanket so we know it's for him. And you can write in the memo for Brandon Hammonds. And I'm going to let him now lead us in a prayer time. But I wanted to come up here and really give that encouragement. Let's come tonight. Let's honor them by blessing them here at the blanket offering. And let's receive everything that they have for us in the short time that they're with us. And let's encourage them and say, hey, maybe you should move out here. Yeah. Go ahead.
So if you'd like to, just invite you to stand. And I think what we'll do this morning is, if you'd like prayer, I'm going to pray for everybody right now. But I do want to invite anybody that would like to come forward. If you'd like to come forward for prayer, you can come forward for prayer, and I'll invite you forward in just a moment. But let's just bow our heads before the Lord. Let's shut our eyes. I just encourage you. I love picturing Him. I just love picturing Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, standing on the sea of glass. I love to have visuals. I'm a very visual guy. I just encourage you, just picture yourself standing before the throne of God, just standing on the sea of glass and looking at the beauty of that man, just standing there fully accepted, fully cleansed by the blood of Jesus. That there's absolutely nothing that you've ever done or could do that could deter that relationship because of the power of the blood of Jesus, because of the power of the cross. That through repentance, we can stand boldly before His throne of grace and receive help in our time of need. So Lord, we stand before You right now. Lord, we come before You. Jesus, we stand before You. We boldly come before You. And Lord, we ask for Your Spirit. We ask for the Helper. You said that You would give help in our time of need. And Lord, we ask for the Helper, Holy Spirit. We ask that You would send Holy Spirit right now. That You would increase the presence of Holy Spirit upon our hearts. Holy Spirit, we give You free reign right now within us. Lord, right now we ask that You would go to the hardest and darkest place deep in the confines within us. And we ask that You would fill it with light and tenderize it in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Lord, we ask for a renewing of the mind. Right now, Lord, we break off every lie that's been spoken over us. Every lie that's been spoken over our lives. Right now, we silence the mouth of the liar, the great liar. Satan is a liar, and we silence the mouth of the great liar right now in the name of Jesus. Right now, we also break off every lie that we've spoken over ourselves. Every lie that we've come into agreement right now, we break our agreement with every single lie. And Holy Spirit, we invite You to fill us. Holy Spirit, we invite You to speak identity to us. That the Spirit of truth would come and fill us with truth. Fill our minds with truth. Wash us with truth. That the Word of God would pierce our hearts. That the Word of God would be hidden in our hearts. So Jesus, we bless Your name. We exalt Your name, the name above every other name, in this age and in the age to come. There is no name higher. Jesus, there's no name greater. Jesus, there's no name better. Jesus, there is no name greater than Yours. You alone deserve our worship and our praise. You and You alone. And we give it to You. We bless Your name. If you'd like prayer, just invite you to come forward.